We're looking at these four verses in preparation for observing the ordinance of baptism. It's a great privilege and joy of mine to baptize any brother or sister in the Lord. But Brother Mike reminded me on Wednesday night, we spoke briefly of the privilege that the Lord has given me to baptize my own children. And so I'm looking very forward to that and looking forward to sharing their testimonies with you as well. So in preparation for the actual physical symbolism and observance of baptism, I wanted us to read these verses out of Romans. And in these verses, you're going to see that the word baptism is here three times over. It's an important word, but water baptism, as such, is not in view in these first four verses of Romans chapter 6. So read with me, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Would you pray with me? Father, we've come. We've lifted our voices in song. We've ascribed praise to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. We have magnified the King of heaven. We have extolled the virtues of his redeeming work for us upon the cross. We have sang of the shed blood. And Father, we come to glory in all of those things. We thank you for these verses that have been so helpful, so foundational to your church since they were written, inspired of the Spirit by the Apostle Paul. Lord, give us a real hearing of them this morning that we may know what it is in truth to be in Jesus Christ, to have been baptized into him by faith. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. First thing we have to do, and I'm going to try to limit myself in this, is to summarize in the first five chapters of the book of Romans. Now, that may be a task of futility to do in just a few minutes, but we're going to hit a few of the high points nonetheless, because there are two questions of great importance that are found within the sixth chapter, and you or I cannot answer them rightly if we don't understand the first five chapters. And so to summarize them in a very simple way, after Paul has made an introduction of himself as being the apostle of Jesus Christ or a apostle of Jesus Christ, and after introducing the gospel that he would unfold and preach for them in this entire book of Romans, then he begins to make condemnation against all mankind. And if you read those first two chapters, really the first three chapters, and you give them a careful reading, by the time you're finished with the third chapter, Paul has very skillfully and without any wiggle room whatsoever condemned all of mankind as being under sin. The Jew is under sin, the Gentile alike condemned under sin. And the verse that really summarizes this for us, I suppose, is the 18th verse of chapter 1, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." He goes on to say that this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is expressed in their suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. So the reason, when you follow this thought out ultimately, the reason that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men is because they have suppressed the truth That word suppressed there is an interesting word when you study it in its original. You've heard these illustrations, I'm sure, when you've heard these verses of Romans preached. But to suppress the truth here is to try to hold it under. And it would be just like if you were to take a huge beach ball and try to place yourself atop of that and hold it under the water. It's just impossible to do. Even if you were to have a momentary victory of fully holding that under for a time, then certainly it, at some point, is going to break up on you. And that's just the way that the righteousness of God is and the Word of God is. The truth of God, the truth of God's righteousness makes itself known. And so all mankind here is condemned as being sinful. Paul reiterates this point in the sixth chapter a little later, verses that we're not going to read this morning, but we understand that he says that everyone has sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in the third chapter. And then the sixth chapter, he tells us that the necessary wage of that sin is death. But after Paul condemns all of mankind, it doesn't take him long to introduce the good news. And the good news is expressed very clearly in the third chapter, beginning in verse 21. Just as he told us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, then he brings a rectifying solution and really instructs as to how to escape this wrath of God because of your unrighteousness. You see, that is the greatest need of mankind. Your greatest need and mine has nothing to do with a physical need. My greatest need is not oxygen, nor is my greatest need water or any kind of food that would sustain my physical life. My greatest need as being a creature of God, fallen into sin, my greatest need is of something to set me right with this holy God who will with great vengeance at some point act out his wrath against those who have not had their sin remedied. And so in the 21st verse of chapter 3, we read, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." That's tremendous news, especially if you have immersed yourself in those first two chapters, which tell you that it is because of the law of God that we have found ourselves in such a condemned place. But now God has done something altogether different. He is revealing his own righteousness, which Paul says is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it is even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So here enter the greatest news ever for condemned mankind under sin. The good news of the gospel is that you can be made right before a holy God, and your greatest need has been provided for. You and I could not provide it alone, nor could we do it collectively. But God, through sending his Son to die for us, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly taking upon himself the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, humbling himself even to the point of death on the cross, being buried, but then raised by his Father, even by his own power. This righteousness of Christ can be yours through faith. It's that simple. Your greatest need as you stand before a holy God has been provided for you by that holy God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ can be yours. Now, chapter 1 of verse 5 is important as well because it's really the summary of the first four chapters where Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you skip over to the end of chapter 5 and read with me verse 20 Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's caught us up to the sixth verse. And the sixth chapter begins with a question. And the question is, what shall we say then? What's the conclusion? How could we bring a summary to what has just been taught us in these first five chapters? The second question, which we will not get to this morning, is down in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Paul gives the same answer to that question as he does to the first. Certainly not. Some of your translations may say, God forbid. That was the strongest way Paul had to deny and to refute these questions. He used the strongest language possible. God forbid that we do this. The first question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And it seems like that may be the logical conclusion to what Paul wrote at the end of chapter 5. I'll remind you of those words. We just read them. But Paul said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And though this is an absurd thought, it's the logic of many, and it has been taught in the church throughout church history. And the logic goes something like this. God is glorified in forgiving sin. That's a true statement. But here is where it begins to get off the rails. When that logic goes so far as to say God is glorified through forgiving sin, therefore, the more I sin, the more God forgives me, thus, the more He is glorified. And I see many of you shaking your head like that. I'm glad you are, because that's absurd, isn't it? But yet, that's the way some people think. And we can say that because Paul assumes that logic is going to be applied to what he just wrote. He assumes that there was going to be those who would call into question. And really, it's two kind of people that bring this question to the forefront. It's the person who is looking for a license to sin. A person who wants both the righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness that is to be his in Christ, the assurance that is his in Christ, but also wants the enjoyment of the lust of his own sin. The scripture calls this in other places licentiousness. And this is the question asked by that person who wants a license to go out and to commit sin unto his own pleasure and the supposed glory of God. But there's also another person that asked this question, and it's not the first so much that interests me because I think we all see the absurdity of that person. The second one is much more subtle and much more easily to get sucked into. And the second type of person who asks this question is the person who is scandalized by the freeness of grace. The person who is scandalized by how free the grace of God truly and really is. And so Paul assumes, I think, both of those responses when he asked the first question, what shall we say then? What is the conclusion of this matter? The full expression of that question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But I want you to see the way this question is worded. And the first point that I want to make, I've already made, and that is these questions of great gospel importance. The second is to understand more fully the theology of union with Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be united to Christ by faith? And why is that so important? Paul asked this question, and I want you to look carefully at the words. When he says, shall we continue in sin? Now hear me closely here. The question is not, will a true Christian commit sin? That's not what is in view here at all. You can read your Bible, especially chapters like Galatians chapter 5, and have the conclusion clearly pointed to you that a true believing Christian that indeed has the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to them by faith, who is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, will sin. The reason that is because there is an inherent sin nature that remains with you and me even after we are converted. The Scripture calls it the old man, the flesh. And the Scripture also tells us how we are to treat this old man. We are to mortify him. We are to put him to death. We are to crucify him. So the question is not, will a true Christian commit sin? And let me go so far here as to encourage those of you who may be waiting to make a full profession of faith in Christ until you lose the urge to sin. Let me just set you tremendously free. You're never going to lose the urge to sin. What you will do is fight against it. That is good evidence that you are converted. That is good evidence that the Lord has done a work of grace in your own heart. Because unbelievers who are suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness do not care about these things. So if you are waiting because you think that you should be a little farther down the road in your battle against sin before you make a profession of faith in Christ, hear me closely. That day is never coming. That day is never coming. And so what this means, and I point this out, Paul says, shall we continue in sin? Those two little words, we speak much about what this word means when it's in relation to Christ, in Christ. That means to be in union with Christ, but it means the same thing here. It means to be in union with sin. So Paul is saying, shall we continue in our union with sin so that grace may abound? The answer again, obviously, is God forbid, may it never be. So if the question is not, will a true Christian continue to commit acts of sin, what is the real question at stake and at view here? And I think it's something like this, and I'm borrowing the words from J.B. Lightfoot. He says, the question is, will sin continue to be the, quote, moral atmosphere of our existence, end quote? The answer to that question is certainly, God forbid. Though a believer will continually struggle, and Lord willing, and hopefully through the process of sanctification, that struggle will become less and less. As we die to sin, as we mortify the deeds of the body, as we give ourselves more and more to the aliveness that is in us in Christ, as the Spirit comes and sanctifies and takes us further and further from those old sinful appetites, Lord willing, all of those things will be true. But what is in view here is that the believer is no longer in union with sin. The reason being, the first five chapters of Romans have pressed this point hard. The reason being is because we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are no longer living in this moral atmosphere of sin. You realize when Jesus saved you, He saved you from the penalty of sin. You are no longer an object of the wrath of God if you are in Christ. If you are in sin, still united to sin, you are very much an object of the wrath of God. But having been converted, having been saved out of that and into Christ, He has paid for you the penalty of sin. We sang about some of those things this morning. We read about it in Mark chapter 15. Jesus' death on the cross, the crucifixion, the nails, the thorns, the spear, the bleeding, the scourging, all of that was a payment to remove your penalty and mine. To say that another way, you as a Christian believing in Christ will never find yourself scourged, pierced, nailed to a cross of wood, condemned under the just wrath of God. It just will never be the case for you. Sin's penalty has been obliterated by the death of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Not only has He saved you from sin's penalty, He has saved you from sin's power. If you were to continue reading in chapter 6, particularly, let's just read verses 5 and following. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves of sin. There's the power of sin, once and for all, broken for the believer. Before faith in Christ, you were kept chained under shackles to sin and its penalty and its power and its presence. But coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, its penalty has been removed from you. You are no longer an object of wrath. Now grace, you are no longer under its power. And so that old saying that we have probably said in time past, and you'll hear said again, has no truth in it whatsoever for a Christian. That old saying being, the devil made me do it. He did not. You chose to do it. You fell headlong into sin. It was your free, willing choice to sin. For a Christian, the devil has no power to force you into sin any longer. That's the scandal of sin in the life of a believer. It's a willing choice. But there is also in that highlighted the grace of God. Once we come under the conviction of that sin, then we can confess that sin to Him. We repent of that sin, and then He forgives, cleanses, and washes us anew again. And so, while it is true to say we've been saved from the penalty of sin and the power, the reason that you and I still struggle with it is that we have not yet fully been removed from its presence. It's all around you. It's tempting you. It's enticing you. And while Satan does not have you bound under shackle and chain anymore, you can believe what Peter wrote, that he is active and he is on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour, because he wants to do shame to the cause of Christ through dragging a believer through the muck and the mire of sin. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation. That doesn't mean that you will not go and be with the Lord when you die if you have truly put your faith and trust in Christ. But what it does mean is your testimony for Christ has been smeared. It's been tainted. Your profession has been called into question. This is what makes the hope of glory all the more glorious, isn't it? Because the very presence of sin will be gone. And then we can finally, ultimately, and fully say, Jesus has saved me, yes, from the penalty of sin, yes, from the power of sin, and thank God, yes, from the very presence of sin. There's no crying in heaven. Why? There's no sin in heaven. There's no tears shed in remorse over committing some act of sin any longer because there is no sin to be there. And I told you at the beginning, as we read through these verses, you read the word in some form or another two times in the past tense, baptized. What does this word really mean? The actual literal definition of this word, and this is not questioned by any sound biblical interpreter, the literal translation of the word baptism is to immerse or to overwhelm with water. It was used to describe vessels that were sunken and submerged. But as we read it in these first four verses, it doesn't have any connotation of water in it at all. What it means, it's taking that word, which means to immerse or overwhelm or submerge, and it's applying it to the believer's standing with Christ. And through faith, you have been immersed, overwhelmed in Christ. Let's read it that way. Verse 3, Paul asked the question, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" Paul dispels in the first couple of verses absurd conclusions based upon the freeness of grace and the abounding nature of God's grace. Here now he begins to inform the mind of what we might call the immature Christian. He asked the question, "Do you not know?" And really you could read that in this way: "Let me remind you that as many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death." Now, look at all of these different aspects of what it means to be baptized into Christ and the emphasis that Paul brings out. The first is that we were baptized or immersed into Jesus' death. The death he died to sin was a complete and total death and rendered a full and complete payment for it. The words used in Scripture, ransom, redeem, those are the words that express this to us, and we as believers have been immersed into Jesus' death. Paul would say it this way in the book that we've studied, which, Lord willing, we're going to finish sometime soon, the book of Colossians, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." But that's not the only thing that Paul says here that we have been immersed into, not just Jesus' death. If we were to stop there, then we've stopped too short. We've stopped short of the good news if we were just to stop at being baptized into the death of Jesus. But he also says here that we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The important part of that verse is verse 4. I think I skipped over it. "Therefore, we were buried with him." So Paul is also telling us that not only were we baptized into Jesus' death, immersed and overwhelmed by it, but now we have also been overwhelmed into the burial of Jesus, which I remind you, we read it this morning in Mark chapter 15. Pilate had to be sure, is he dead? So he goes and asks a professional executioner, someone who no doubt would not mistake true death for what it was. How many times do you suppose this Roman centurion had seen a dead body hanging upon the cross? He knew what it was for a person to be dead. Pilate asked him, "Is he dead?" "Yes, he is." "Proof? We need not break his legs. He's already gone. His spirit has already departed." And a vital tenet of the gospel here is to remember Jesus was not killed. He was not killed. He willingly, freely gave himself up. His life was not taken. His life was given. And so, yes, indeed, he was dead. That's the whole point of his burial. Joseph of Arimathea comes and he performed for Jesus what was necessary, what was the tradition of their day. He wrapped him in linen, packing in that linen spices that would preserve the body. But yet no preservation was needed, was there? He did not see decay. It could not truly nor rightly have been said of the Lord Jesus, "By now he stinketh," because it didn't happen. So you and I as believers have been immersed into the death and the burial of Jesus. And yet again, if we stopped here, we've stopped too short, because there's no good news in that. There's no good news in the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is tremendous news in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul here says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father," notice this, "even so we also." So you and I as believers have been immersed, overwhelmed, and submerged into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go back to the beginning of the book of Romans. Just after Paul introduced himself as an apostle, he said in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh," notice this, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness." How? How was he declared to be the Son of God with power? By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ could be considered as the trumpet of God declaring the good news concerning his Son. That yes, indeed, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yes, indeed, you must hear what he has to say. And so we take all of these gospel privileges and blessings and truths, verities, whichever word you want to use to describe them. When Paul writes of baptism here in these first four verses, he is speaking of being baptized into the life of Jesus through being immersed into his death, burial, and resurrection. Now we see the tremendous symbolism and beauty of believers' baptism. It symbolizes every one of these things. It symbolizes being immersed into his death. How? You're buried. You go under. But it also symbolizes this second aspect, his burial, because what do you do with a dead body? You bury it. And then the third aspect as well, it symbolizes having been baptized into his resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. And I want to speak about that phrase for just a moment. What these verses do tell us, it proves the point, really, for one that is united to Christ by faith. It is an impossibility, a moral impossibility for him to be united to sin at the same time. It just can't happen. And because your salvation and mine is entirely by and through Jesus Christ from beginning to end, therefore we are kept by Him. Let me say it this way. A true believer united to faith in Jesus Christ cannot, nor will he, lose his salvation. The reason that is because you contributed nothing to it in the first place. And that's the wrong thinking of so many. And I can see how that would logically conclude. If I contributed anything, the least amount, then certainly I could lose it, because it's up to me to maintain whatever I contributed in the first place. But the fact and the truth of Scripture is that Jesus Christ, it is His righteousness alone that saves. It is His righteous keeping of the law alone that saves. His righteous offering Himself unto God His Father as the payment for sin that saves. It has nothing at all whatsoever, nothing to do with anything that you or I have ever or will do. Now that doesn't mean that we are absolved from responsibility, because having been converted, having come to Christ through faith, this very chapter that has taught us these things goes on to tell us that we are to put to death the old man. Thankfully, we have the help of the Spirit in that too. We're not left alone there, because that old man is a beast. Give the old man the least opportunity, and what does he do? He pops up in the grave and he shows his head. And the only thing that puts him back in the grave and buries him where he is rightly supposed to be is to remind him of what Jesus has done. And remind him through truth. That's why when you read these verses that tell us to mortify the deeds of the body, both Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, all of these great epistles of Paul that tell us to do these things, it's always accompanied by tremendous truth. Amen. Hey, old man, listen. Listen to this. Jesus has made full payment for my sin. Paid for. I am no longer under your tyranny. You are no longer my tyrant, because I have a Savior. I have a Lord who is all powerful, and I have the Spirit of God within me. So get back in your place. But yet, that's something that has played out time and time and time again in the life of a believer. Let me conclude with this phrase, the newness of life. And I'm going to express this and use three words, and I hope that I can convey this in a way that makes sense. When Paul tells us here that even so we also should walk in newness of life, I think he is speaking first to the ability to walk in newness of life, the expectation that we would walk in newness of life, and then even the obedience to walk in newness of life. Let's first talk about the ability. Once you have come to faith in Christ, you now have the ability to walk in newness of life. The reason I use the word ability again is because of the freedom from the power of sin. We're able, by God's help and His Spirit in us, we are able to walk in newness of life. The second word is the expectation. Notice what he says, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And we have a verse hidden here, not so much hidden, but something that we haven't read, in the 11th verse of this chapter 6, which speaks of this expectation, which interestingly enough, the 11th verse of chapter 6 is the first imperative in the book of Romans. And what do I mean by that? It's the first thing that you're told to do. The first 6 chapters and 10 verses are informing your mind on how to think and what to believe. The 11th verse is the first time that Paul says that you and I are to do anything based upon what we now know and have been reminded of. And the 11th verse says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The word reckon here we don't use in this way anymore. It means to count or consider. It's a mathematical term. It means to balance the ledger, so to speak. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's an imperative. That's the way that you as a Christian are to think about your relationship to sin. You are dead to it. But you are alive to God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. So here's the expectation. Walk in newness of life. Why? Because I can. I should. Because it gives full expression of what Jesus has done to me. We talked about this last week. We're not saved by our works. We're saved to perform works. And then the last of the three words is the obedience. Obedience to this command that we've just read in the 11th verse of chapter 6. Will you reckon yourself indeed dead to sin and alive to God in Christ? You know, when Jesus stood by the tomb of Lazarus, he said two words to Lazarus. After he said his name, "Lazarus, come forth." And then Lazarus stumbled out of the tomb, I suppose, and the scriptures tell us that he still was bound by his grave clothes, his head still bound. And you remember what Jesus said to those standing by? He said, "Loose him and let him go." I don't mean to be irreverent here, but I think this does express the point of walking in newness of life. If you are in Christ, you have been loosed and let go. Amen. You've been turned loose to follow Him, to walk after Him, to live in a way that is pleasing unto Him, to live in a way that brings glory and honor to Him. And so when you consider all of these things, the question that we began with, or that Paul began this paragraph, this chapter, what's the conclusion of this whole matter? If grace is abounding more so than sin abounded, what shall we make of this? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound and God will receive more glory? God forbid that you think that way. But remember these things, that you have been immersed into Jesus. You've been immersed into His death, His burial, His resurrection. You have been raised to walk in newness of life. So don't think that you are to continue in sin under its tyranny. But you have been freed in Christ. Those whom the Son have made free are free indeed. So let me extend this invitation to you. Will you come to Christ by faith? Would you immerse yourself in Him and be found in Him? Have you believed? Will you? The work is finished. The work has been done. And I realize that there is sovereignty at work that we can't fully explain. But I also realize that we are responsible for our actions. So I want to pray and ask you to just take a few moments and consider these things while we prepare to observe a few baptisms. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you, Lord, for the newness of life. We thank you for the price that Christ paid for us, the ransom, the redemption. We thank you that He alone can break the power of sin, can set us free from the shackles and bondage of its tyranny, and usher us into a life of freedom. Father, would you make much of the gospel of your Son in these moments? Would the Spirit of God preach it to our souls in ways that a man's voice never could? And may we believe it unto the salvation of our soul. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the ordinances that you have given your church. We thank you for baptism, which perfectly and gloriously symbolizes what it means to be immersed into Jesus Christ. We thank you for also the Lord's Supper, which you have instituted, which we look forward soon to observing here in this place, which reminds us of your broken body and your shed blood. How wise and kind you are to give us these things as reminders, as living, visible representations of spiritual realities that have taken place in our soul. Father, we thank you and praise you for what you've done. Look forward to what you will do. In Christ's name, amen.